All right. Well, it's 4 after, so we can go ahead and get started. We may have a few more roll in, but why don't I open us in prayer and we'll begin our discussion. Father, we again thank you for bringing us together for this discussion on the acceptable sacrifice. God, we thank you for this rich theme throughout your word and just how in mercy and grace and love you do mean to break the hearts of sinful men and women. And Lord, we know it's painful, and we know it's a difficult thing, something that we often resist, and yet it's a beautiful thing, and much of this book is trying to show that. And so we thank you for Bunyan and his work, and pray that we would continue to benefit from it, both as we've begun benefiting in our own reading, but then as we discuss, it would just help clarify and cement these things in our hearts and minds. And Father, you know where each of us is with regard to this issue. Some of us are feeling very laid low with a broken heart over our sin, and some of us may be in a more dangerous place of more hardness of heart. And Father, you know each heart, and we want to be pure before you. We want to be those who tremble at your word. And so we pray you do your work that's needed in each of us, and make us a church really that's characterized by this kind of humility before you. So help us in our discussion, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so we're on our second reading section of the five. And if you're, again, I'm going to keep referring to this Banner of Truth, Puritan paperback. That's pages 27 through 50. And it's the signs of a broken heart. So he goes through a number of kind of evidences or signs of a broken heart after having explained the necessity of one and what it is. So I'm going to start in on page, what is for me, page 27, where he gives his first sign. And really in this one, he goes through all of the senses, right? The physical senses, the sight, taste, touch, and feel and sound, and talks about how they're all sort of activated with a sense of brokenheartedness, and you know, in some of these in all of these he's using these figuratively. And so one of the questions I have is, what is he trying to accomplish in kind of going through this in sort of a sense, you know, sensual, we could say, like a sense based description of having a broken heart? Why go through, especially ones like smell and taste? It's kind of curious, maybe when we're reading it, like, why would you talk about affecting your taste, right? But what's he trying to do with that?
Well, needless to say, I found the I was fine until he hit I was fine with sees and feels, and with the hear, I wasn't really sure on the hear. The smell, I could kind of okay smell. Taste, I was really off. I couldn't figure out what he was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Taste per se. But I guess when you, if you just look at it as the senses, that maybe just looking at it, that he wants you to really look at it closely and just how to be part of all your being, so to speak, because all of the senses play so much of a part in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a good point, that there's almost this sense of immersion or saturation in that it's not just something that's kind of going on in the back of your mind, but it's just sort of like, it's sort of like, you know, sensory overload, so to speak, with you can't ignore it. It's kind of coming in every portal of your senses. So yeah, I think that's the overall thing he's trying to do. He says he has all the senses of his soul awakened. So I think he's kind of going for that comprehensiveness there. But yeah, kind of on a couple of these more specific, what does he mean by talking about the smell, the brokenhearted smell, what others cannot scent? What is he using the smell to describe?
Stinkiness of sin.
Mm-hmm. And but we're still talking figuratively, right? Which it's true, but like, well, what do we mean when we say that?
Well,
I kept thinking of how God phrases that an acceptable sacrifice to him is a pleasant aroma to him. So I'm thinking our sin probably didn't smell too good to him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm thinking it's more like rotting flesh and and horrible smelling. Blech.
Let's go there.
Yeah, I think you're both right, and there's a sense in both. And even speaking of God smelling, right? Even that's figurative speech, right? But the idea is there's pleasure. We're talking in pleasure terms, right? When we talk about smell this way, figurative, we're talking about when something stinks, like, oh, that stinks. We're saying it's distasteful. That's another figurative. But it brings no pleasure to me. It disgusts me, right? There's sort of this sense, or God, if he's smelling an acceptable sacrifice, a fragrant aroma, there's a sense of, and you know it, like you're smelling that bakery or you're smelling that incense or whatever, like essential oils or whatever it smells, you know, you're like, wow, that smells, that's really nice. It just can really wash over you with a sense of pleasure. And that's kind of what he's saying. His own sins stink and so doth the sins of all the world to him. He's kind of describing that there's this distasteful, displeasurable sense that fills you over your sin, that the sinner who's hard-hearted can go off and still get joy out of sin. And he's saying, when you're in this state, you can't get joy out of sin. Something has, a switch has flipped in a way for you. So, and then what about taste? He the next one he talks about is taste. What does he use that to describe? And Harry, appreciate your point. You know, maybe thinking this may have been a bit of a stretch or just not entirely clear what he meant.
Well, now that I kind of look at this again a little bit, the taste with, you know, the bitterness, the that, you know, you when you taste something awful. When I look back again, it's like I think maybe here was one of the more ones that I wasn't quite. Mm-hmm. I was having a little bit more of a hard time with the hearing portion than the others.
The hearing, yeah, and some of these might be a bit dramatized, a bit kind of sermonized and dramatized for effect. So that's I think a fair critique. Yeah,
one thing you could do, I think, with the taste one is when you contrast it with God's word about what tastes good, like. Mm-hmm. Your words were found and I ate them, Jeremiah says, and they became a joy and a delight. And then there's taste and see that the Lord is good. It's delicious. You look at Psalm 22 and then it's all this food that that is sickening. Although that psalm, the description isn't because of the psalmist's sin, it's because of men's wicked treatment of him. Mm-hmm. So that psalm may not be the best illustration of although he mentions gall and wormwood, that isn't necessarily the best place. I think it's mentioned in other places because that's a messianic psalm. I understand what Harry is saying. I think it's just a sermonic way of saying, look, we're all a mess, or by way of senses, just as a picture, you know, that when in fact he's talking about what's inside of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have a comment.
Yeah. Is that John?
I was thinking, you know, being the taste, you know, something that we consume, something we put in our mouth, that, you know, when you taste something foul, you're not hard pressed to go back and take a second bite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that deterrent of consuming sin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is similar. There's that desirability, and I think I think he's also talking in this tasting about even things that seems like even talking about like even things that aren't sin, you have a hard time enjoying. Like there's even a sense of and I don't know if that Lamentations 3, I don't know if that's what Jeremiah's talking about at that point in Lamentations, but he uses that as a, to describe sort of like whatever you're eating, it's like I'm eating gravel, right? Because it's like I this sense of misery of like I can't enjoy even things I normally enjoy. But I don't know if that's appropriate for the Lamentations 3, but again, he's sort of just describing this comprehensive sense of kind of sensory overload of misery, really, in a way. That sort of, yeah, like you kind of can't escape it. So that's his sense of like it is all the senses of his soul awakened. Then on page 31 for me, he goes into his second mark or second sign, which is he's a sorrowful man. Clearly there's a ton of overlap between a lot of these, right? This is kind of Puritan writing. They're sort of getting in all these like fine distinctions, and there's a ton of overlap, but it's still helpful to kind of look at it different ways. And he talks about how under the first point, he says a couple paragraphs down from subpoint one, he's sorry for what he feels and finds in himself of a depravity of nature. A couple paragraphs down, he says, many are sorry for actual transgressions because they do oft bring them to shame before men, but few are sorry for the defects that sin has made in nature because they see not those defects themselves. What's the distinction he's making here in this section? Like two things to be sorry for, two ways of being sorry. What's he distinguishing?
Is it the sorrow of getting busted, getting caught, versus in the eyes of the Lord?
Yeah, I think that's part of it. So he says like because they bring shame before men. So that's the kind of getting caught, right? The actual transgressions. But he doesn't just contrast that with being sorry for those transgressions because God saw. What's he contrasting that? So you're half right, John, but what's he contrasting that with?
I was thinking along the lines of like we see like weeds. We hate weeds. That's in a sense. Mm-hmm. That's, weeds are a result of sin. Mm-hmm. But we don't see the weeds in our lives that we do, and we don't look at them.
No, I think so. He talks about nature. I think he means in our nature.
Oh,
yeah. So you're talking about like the world being corrupted by sin. Yeah.
Yeah. We see the corruption that is made in. I was looking at. We see the corruption that's made in nature around us, but we aren't willing to look at the how that same corruption has affected us. That was what I thought.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. The defects that sin has made in nature, the depravity of nature.
Well, maybe not. Yeah.
Yeah. I think since the heading of the point was the depravity, or guys, you would say the depravity of nature. I think the distinction he's making is, it's one thing to be sorry about individual acts that you've done that are sinful, but it's another thing to be sorry for your sinfulness. Right? There's sort of a difference between, I'm sorry I did thing X, thing Y, and thing Z, versus what am I, right? Like the sense in which our nature has been infected with sin. Why would that? That's what I think he's getting at with the defects sin has made in nature. He means in our nature. That is deeper than just individual acts, if that makes sense. So what difference would that make? Well, why does it matter to not just be sorry that I did this thing and that thing, but to be sorry for what sin has done in me in terms of my nature?
Well, maybe it's more of the thoughts that we have that people don't see, that our nature is to be thinking things that aren't proper, and so we hide those.
So there's a much deeper like substructure of sin that only the individual acts are kind of little outcroppings. That we're saying there's a whole lot more under the surface in our thoughts and in our desires and things like that than ever actually come out and manifest themselves. That's definitely true.
That's kind of like the rich young ruler I've kept, where you, if you're looking at it as just acts, mm-hmm. you can say, well, I'm a good person, or I haven't done X, Y, and Z. Therefore, you know, or as the rich man ruler said, I've kept the law. I've done this, and this, and you know, mm-hmm. said to him, you know, and he went away. But so we can sit there and we can say that we're just looking at the individual sins that we have done. But if we do one, we've done them all, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that if we're looking at individual acts, it's very easy to sort of explain them away with like, oh, well, I've done a lot more good acts, right? So it's easier to frame them as like, that's not really me. I don't know if you all can relate with that kind of thinking of, there's a way of looking at a sin you've done as, oh, that, you know it's bad, but oh, that's uncharacteristic of me. Like, that's not really like me to do that. And you can sort of like keep it at arm's length, where there's a sense in which it hasn't really gotten deep enough to go, that is me. You know, like that is what I'm made of, at least in my indwelling sin. We don't want to say that's in Christ. That's not all we are, certainly. It's not the most important thing about us. But to say, that is me. There's a deeper sense of ownership that he's going for here with the brokenheartedness that says, yeah, that individual act is an outcropping of a deeper problem in my heart. And I can't just get away from it and say, you know, or like, I didn't mean that, or that that's weird what a weird thing for me to do. Like, maybe it's not as weird as we want it to think it is. Right. That's kind of, I think, the distinction he's going for. It's not a deep enough ownership that a brokenhearted person does have. And a couple of passages that he highlights, I think it'd be good for us to look at on that would be, if I could have a reader who'd be willing to read Job 42 verses 1-6, and then another reader who'd be willing to read Isaiah 6, 1-5. That'd be great. So any volunteer for Job 42, 1-6?
Sure, I'll do that. Job 42:1-6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, for which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.
Yeah, and your translation, I retract, was that? Oh, no, it says, sorry, what's the beginning of verse 6 for you? You're reading NAS.
Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay. The interesting, our ESC says despise myself, which is a different. Kind of a different connotation, but still that sense of this full like. So Job had been speaking about God in he'd been presuming to know things about God, right? He'd been presumptuous, not in the same way as his friends, but he had been presumptuous about God, and God had shown himself and said, "Who's this that darkens counsel without knowledge?" Basically, you're just a man speaking as though you know. You can challenge me. And so after God has spent a few chapters humbling him, he kind of ends up in this place of, I despise myself. I retract. I pull it all back. and you see this kind of more fuller sense of remorse. And again, not just this disconnected, oops, I didn't mean that, God, but this sense of, this, you know, I spoke what I meant, and I'm sorrowful that I meant that. I'm sorrowful that that's who I am and who I was. What about Isaiah 6:1-5?
I have that, Tim.
Okay, thanks, Harriet.
In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Thanks, Harriet. How do you see Bunyan's point illustrated? How do we see it illustrated in verse 5?
He thinks it's all lost. There's nothing I can do.
Mm-hmm. So there's this sense of despair, even, right? That woe is me, right? What else?
Well, it's overwhelming humanity in light of an awesome God.
It overwhelms him. Yeah, he's definitely overwhelmed. Woe is me, for I'm lost. How does he characterize himself? He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." I mean, that's the kind of verdict on yourself that Bunyan's talking about here, right? This was not occasioned by an act of sin. This was occasioned by seeing God, right? But what it calls to mind for him is not. I said an impure thing. This is actually really fitting for this morning's sermon, right? It's not just I said an impure thing here and there. Oh, I remember I said something that wasn't true, or I said something careless. It's like I am characterized this way. When I look at myself next to God, I am a man of unclean lips. And so there's that sense of he's not just putting isolated acts at arm's distance from himself. He's owning it and saying, "This is what I am before God." Now the cool thing is that God will then make atonement for his sin, right? Right from the altar, have to make this gospel point that in view of his holiness, in view of his being undone by sin, he's going to take from the altar the coal and touch his lips and atone for his sin, which is this beautiful anticipation of atonement through Christ's blood from the altar to purify an impure people. So there's hope, but yet there is that sense of kind of that verdict on ourselves. So I think a really good point that Bunyan makes there. Let's see. Then as we move on, so he made that point about your depravity of nature. Oh, and that point from Job and Isaiah also talks about Daniel 10 is in the next page when he says, "Visions of God break the heart because by the sight of the soul, by the sight the soul then has of his perfections, it sees its own infinite and unspeakable disproportion because of the vileness of its nature," which is basically just a description of what we saw in Isaiah there. But comparing that, so we have he's sorry over the depravity of his nature, but then looking over in on page two pages later, so subpoint two, what's he describing here? He finds his depravity of nature strong in him. So that sounds like he's saying kind of the same thing. But what if you read this point, I don't know if anyone else thought to go like I did. I was just struck by, well, how are these different? Some of these points he makes, I have to sit there and look and go, what's the difference? What's he saying in this subpoint?
I understood you correctly. The first one was just there's the depravity of nature, but that you're sorrowful over how strong it is in you individually.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're asking?
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Strong in him is seems to be a key difference.
That's what I saw, that it wasn't just you're sorry for the depravity, but then that you're sorry that it's so strong in you.
Yeah. Any other thought? Yeah, I think that's right. Any other thoughts about how this might be different?
I think, this is Matt here. Hey, Matt. Can you guys hear me?
Yep.
Okay. I think part of it is too, is that he finds that his nature is, of sin is so strong in him that he is unable to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
On his own. When I would do good, mm-hmm. evil is right there with me. So he finds that he's sorrowful because not only does he recognize his own sinful nature, but sees in himself the incapacity or lack of ability to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a key difference too. It's to finish that first sentence, to the putting forth, the depraved nature strong in him, to the putting forth itself to oppose and overthrow what his changed mind doth prompt him to. So he's saying he has a new mind that wants to do good. And then, so there's a whole new layer of pain, which is, I really want to do what I ought to do. And yet this strength of kind of the corruption of my nature still holds me back. So that's, I think, Matt, what you just identified really well. And Romans 7 is a really kind of key text on that, is when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the grief Paul's describing there, which is just a part of the Christian life, right? I think Paul's describing the Christian life there.
Tim?
Yeah, smoke.
I got a question. excuse me, not really an answer, but there's one thing that Puritans do, including John Bunyan,
mm-hmm.
and this is common in them, praise God for their writings. But I think sometimes they can want us in a state continuously, and maybe the book deals with this. But I think if a person's not careful, they can force,
mm-hmm.
and even wonder why their heart isn't broken and contrite.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, it should be, when we consider God, it should be we should be amazed at how sinful we are and how glorious mm-hmm. He is. When we look at our sin, and the older they get, you get the more you see it.
Mm-hmm.
It's certainly disgusting to us. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, I don't know, personally, I'm like, how do I get rid of this?
Mm-hmm.
Which is addressed here. But concurrent with that, I don't know that the scripture teaches that is a continuous disposition God would have us
mm-hmm.
embrace when we're new creatures.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And there's a joy to be mm-hmm. in, you know, to be relished, and a peace that passes understanding, and a love mm-hmm. that is beyond all loves. And anyway, it's not to diminish this, because I don't think we mm-hmm. have it enough, and frankly, in counseling, a lot of the reasons people mm-hmm. are there is because their heart is not broken and contrite. Mm-hmm. But do you see what my
point is? Oh, yeah. It's a great point. That was kind of my lingering question at the end of last session, was are we supposed to be this way all the time? And I think that, like you're saying, the answer is no. Even that sense of all the senses are sort of activated in misery. No, that's not supposed to be every moment of the Christian life. That's not the only that's not the only thing operating in us in a mature Christian life. There's like a lot of joy. There's so many, be joyful always, pray continually, you know, there. And so to some degree, there has to be some weird ability to be in two places at once. I think to some degree, like he's going to talk later about trembling at God's word. I think that's something that we should say probably in a sense should always be there.
Yeah.
If not, it may not always look the exact same. But there's going to need to be some kind of two places at once thing with joy, you know, sorrowful yet rejoicing. But then also I think there's a sense of kind of acuteness here. Remembering too, David's coming out of, this is coming out of Psalm 51. David's been found out in sin. And so that, yeah, I think there would be sort of there's a time for this. There's a time to go kind of all the way down, so to speak, with a broken heart. But that's not all the time. But we're very good at excusing ourselves of that.
No, I'm not. I'm not excusing it at all.
Oh no, I know you're not. Yeah,
I don't think I have one enough.
Yeah, I totally get you saying that.
It's more, but I sometimes don't have enough joy either, and you know, I'm poor me-ish, and instead of praise God for his kindnesses, and there's verse in Psalm 2 that I always run to where it says, and now, of course, I forgot the verse, but it talks about worship the Lord, rejoice, and then worship the Lord with trembling. It's 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence, and then rejoice with trembling. So it's like, be joyful, but tremble, like you said, a word at the same time. Yeah. I don't know how you do that. I can't multitask. Anyway, that's just a thing that to be aware of. But.
Absolutely. That's a really good point. Yeah.
And I think the larger context of this whole book is what is God's response and what is God seeing in a broken heart, right? This is not what do we think about our own broken hearts. This is about what God sees in a broken and contrite heart, right?
That's it's most excellent to him. Yeah, yeah.
Right? It's excellent to him. To us, we might despair. We might be, he will deliver me from this body of death. But to him, it is precious because it sets the stage for the good news. It sets the stage for his provision, which is to come. But it does not, it is not precious to us until we are broken, but our brokenness is precious to him.
Yeah. And that's a good reminder of kind of some of the stuff, the territory we covered last week where, you know, there's that sense of the broken heart is fitted uniquely to receive grace, right? Is fitted uniquely for his fellowship. So there's a sense of, it's like a glove that can now like fit his hand into, right? In a way that a pre-broken heart is going to it's not going to fit fellowship with God. So yeah, that's a really good point too, to have that context. And actually, Smoke, you kind of segued for me what I was going to ask next, which is another thing too to remember is there is a difference between the believer and the non-believer with regard to the depravity of our nature, right? There, the believer is being renewed, has been made new in the new birth, and the nature is being renewed by grace and made again what it was meant to be before the fall. So, but I would just ask, if you're experiencing what he's saying, the Romans 7, the like, I'm devastated because not only because I'm such a horrible sinner, but because of how big of a gap there is between what I am now and what I wish I were, or what I know to be right, what I want to do. How could that actually be a means, even in the depths there, how can that be a means of assurance and encouragement to us?
Well, there is a statement at the end of the verse, and then Romans 8:1, that it seems like puts Romans 7 in its context. Is that maybe?
I'm not even necessarily getting there, because you're right. He does kind of open the wound, right, of wretched man that I am, and then he applies the balm of there's no condemnation in Christ, right?
Yeah.
So that's true, Smokey. But I even am asking, what's encouraging about that pain? About the phenomenon of it, the fact that it happens.
Humbles us.
It does, yeah.
Is there a sense you think that it's, it's that real tangible communion with God, of a loving father that, there's a very tangible, real connection in a way that it's like that, the beautiful pain of that experience with the broken heart.
Yeah, it does. It does fit us, like Bunyan's point, it fits us for his grace, his fellowship, for sure. And I think even more, maybe more subjectively to ourselves, it can be assuring, because even to borrow a verse from Paul in that very section, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The fact that that's part of why he's in such pain is because he hates sin. I mean, that's a good sign, right? Like the non-converted person, that's not painful to them. Right, that they're like, I see in God's commandments such beauty. I see in God's commandments such blessedness, such joy. And the fact that I'm not there pains me, because I know God's ways are good. I know, I like being able to delight in His ways. That's a good sign in terms of you've received the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're receiving the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. That you can delight in the law, which is why one of the reasons why I think this is Paul as a Christian talking. The non-believer does not delight in the law of God in his inner being. And so, yes, it's hard to not be there, but it's really encouraging. And be encouraged, Christian, when you're feeling that pain, that you want to be there and that it actually matters so much to you to be there. I think that ought to be an encouragement to us. So this is... one of those ways that, yeah, the presence of grief there is actually a very good sign. In addition to ways that, yeah, that Smokey and John, you guys mentioned too, preparing the way for his, his fellowship through Christ's atoning work. Yeah. Moving on a little bit to a few pages down the line where he starts talking about, he talks about the third sign is a humble man. And then he'll talk a few pages later about being poor. He sees himself in spirituals to be poor. So again, I'm going to ask the question of what's the difference he has in mind between the man who's humble, has true humility of heart, and then the man who sees himself in spirituals, I think spiritual things, to be very poor.
Is it the kind of like, as he says in that first, part where, I lost it. He is aware of his wants. He knows he cannot help himself. Mm. And if you're poor, typically if we're thinking of it on the financial aspect of poor, you are unable to provide for sometimes when you're poor, you're unable to provide for your needs.
Mm-hmm.
And in this way, if you're poor, knowing that you are unable to address those needs, that God is going to have to address those needs. As then he says, thus it is, this is in grace. I don't know. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. That's a really good description of what he means by poor, or knowing he's poor, right? Is that that manifest kind of neediness, that sense of neediness that I'm not going to be able to meet my own need here. I'm going to need divine mercy and grace. How would humility be different than that? Obviously, they're not opposed to each other, but they're distinct, right? So what would humility be that's distinct from that? Which again is like four pages back from there.
Maybe that you're entitled to it.
Entitled to a broken heart or? He gives some marks, right, of humility, his thankfulness for his life, like I could have died. The least hopes of mercy for his soul. So just knowing mercy is precious. He doesn't look scornfully at the people of God. He actually admires them, and he's a fool in his own eyes. It kind of seems to have to do with your sense of your esteem for yourself. Your sense of your own entitlement and your station, right? Where the humility is a right recognition of your lowliness, and then poverty or the poor seems that maybe a right recognition of your neediness or like your inability to solve the problem by from your own resources. Does that distinction kind of make sense, or does it seem fair? Again, I think there's a lot of overlap here, but there's maybe the distinct emphases. And it's interesting too, because I haven't skipped over. Never mind. Hold on. Hold off on that. Hold off on that point. Let's look at Psalm 51:16, one of the verse, just the neighbor of our kind of key verse for this book, just before, right? 51:17 is our sort of key verse. If you look at Psalm 51:16, can someone read that, please, when you get there? Again, David undone over his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah.
Okay, I got it.
All right.
You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering.
Thank you. And then he goes on to say the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. How do you see poverty, as Bunyan describes it, evidenced in verse 16?
That like your money's no good here.
Yeah, right. He's going, this is the kind of problem I can't undo. I can't get myself out of this hole with ritual sacrifice. Even, and Bunyan made this point very early in the book, even God, you know, Levitically ordained, Levitically prescribed ritual sacrifice isn't going to solve the problem. There's a place for it, right? But it's not. So I don't have anything, King David, right, in all my flocks and all my treasuries, I don't have anything that I can give you, God, that's going to get me out of this hole of what I've done in my sin. So then he pivots and says, it's a broken heart that you want. It's me, like, broken before you. So there's that. I think that's what I think a really vivid description of what he means. Like, yeah, like, John, your money's no good, your flocks, your whatever, like, you don't have, and we might even be tempted more, maybe morally, like moral self-improvement. I will get myself out of this hole. I'll do better, right? And God, I mean, that's loathsome to God, right? That even if it's like, you know, I sinned, and I see that it's a big deal, and okay, I'll just do better next time. If that's our like knee-jerk response, we're making that mistake of it's like, I'll just go to the altar and bring a sacrifice and pay. And it's like, you haven't gotten to that point of poverty of spirit where you go, no, my stuff isn't going to do this.
Isn't it, Tim, like the various Beatitudes? The best, you know, the poor in spirit means bankrupt. Well, I know that, guys, because I did a message that I then deleted from the internet. Anyway, then people mourning, and you get to the pure in heart, but it's by no means through work. So it reminds me of Christ's description of our heart and the Beatitudes.
Yeah, that exactly. Interestingly, so here I'm gonna bring something. I'm gonna share a screen with you all. If you turn to Matthew 5, when Smokey refers to the Beatitudes, he's talking about Matthew 5, early verses of that. Here, let me find it here. So the three, if you look at Bunyan's three marks, numbers 3, 4, and 5, number 3 was humility. Number 4 was poverty of spirit, or recognizing his poverty of spirit. And number 5 on what is for me page 43 is another sign of broken heart is a crying out. And he says, pain, you know, will make one cry. So he's using crying as kind of representative of pain, right? It's really pain that manifests in crying. I'm sharing a table with you here. But if you look at Matthew, can someone read Matthew 5? These are just the first three Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5.
I can read it, Tim.
Yeah, thanks, Emily.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth.
Right, so it's interesting that these are kind of three of the signs that Bunyan points to come right out of these first three Beatitudes, right? That sense of blessed are the meek. Is what he calls humble, the sense of poor in spirit, which Smokey, you just made that point that he talks about being poor. And then the crying or the pain, he says, blessed are those who mourn, which would be that crying out of that sort of that misery, which again is just another recognition of your true state. And it's these people who are blessed. He's not saying, if you do this, I will reward you by blessing you. He's saying, this is blessing, is this kind of life, which is the one of the things that's so amazing about Jesus' Beatitudes. Bunyan, I don't know if he's trying to set it up that way. He doesn't kind of present it this way, but I think it's kind of interesting how the Beatitudes match so well with a lot of his points. So let me just pull that down here. So if, as an application point moving forward, if some of these things have caught your mind and heart and you know, like Smokey said, sometimes if we're honest, we don't feel our sin this way, right? Even if we confess it, even if we know we sin, we're often it hits us at a much more superficial level. Even just meditating prayerfully over this week, over the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 could be a really, and praying for them. God, give me and again, this isn't the whole of the Christian life, but this, give me a heart that is meek before you. Give me a heart that's recognizes its rightful place and all these things. That could be a great fodder for our prayers. So, good point there, Smokey. Okay, let's see. Now, does Bunyan mean for this poverty to be hopeless? What evidence do you see whether or not he means for this sense of spiritual poverty to be hopeless.
Well, I can only speak to one sentence. He says, he then is the poor man that knows his spiritual want and also knows he cannot help or cannot supply or help himself.
Mm-hmm.
It implies that there is someone who can help him,
mm-hmm.
and in that there is hope.
Absolutely. Yeah, that key, it's not that there's no hope or no help, it's that it's outside of me. And he says on what 41 for me, two things he thinks would make him rich, a right and title to Jesus Christ and all his benefits, and secondly, saving faith therein. So there's this sense of, I know that Christ can make me rich, right? And he kind of seems to go on and struggle with, I may struggle to know that that's mine, which I don't think we'd want to prescribe that and say, it's unhealthy if you don't struggle to believe that it's yours, but yeah, there's that sense of I know I need Christ, right? There is that, it's not hopeless. There is hope. It's just outside of me. That's very important. Yeah. He talks a little bit later toward the end. Couple pages before the end of the section, the reading about a heart that's contrite and trembles at God's word. I love this quote, the word of God is an awful word to a brokenhearted man. And some of these things you read and it's like, wow, that just sounds bad, right? Like saying like God's word is bad to a brokenhearted man. And so you go, well, and he clearly is talking about there's a like hypersensitivity to it. And that's like very, very, able to cause pain and fear even. But what incentive does he give us for having this heart? I mean, it kind of sounds like if we're not careful, it's just like, wow, this is awful, right? I don't want to be this way. But what incentive can we see from this, his description of the heart that trembles at God's word? What incentive do we see in wanting to have it?
In wanting to have what, Tim?
Sorry, a heart that trembles at God's word.
Well, if I understand, it protects us.
Mm-hmm.
He gives the example of Joseph. He was afraid of the word of God, so he said, how can I do this wickedness against God?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So you have to ask yourself, would Joseph have been better off if he didn't tremble at God's word? And it seems like the implied clear answer is no, he would have been worse off, right? So there's a protection from something else. What, just tease that out, Harriet or anyone else, like what is it protecting us from?
Ourselves.
Ourselves, absolutely.
Because we're sinful.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most heart-wrenching passages that I read is towards the end of this. Trembling at the word is caused by a belief of what is deserved and threatened and what will come if not prevented by repentance, and therefore the heart melts and breaks before the Lord.
Mm.
That's what the word is meant to do.
Yeah.
And that's why we should tremble at it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's a good, that's a great quote that you read, Kathy. That if clause is very important, right? It's not a, you're toast, period, right? That's not a trembling at the word of the Lord. It's a, it's an implied call toward the solution, which is repentance. So there's this heart melting that kind of moves us toward repentance and faith in God's provision in Christ.
Grace and mercy. The whole Bible is full of grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the trembling of His word is a mercy, right? Because it drives us to mercy in the cross, in atonement for sin. Absolutely. And very similar, he talks about in back a couple pages. He says, "There are, I say, a sort of people that tremble at the words of God and that are afraid of doing aught that is contrary to them, or afraid of doing anything that is contrary to them. But they are only those with whose souls and spirits the word has had to do." I mean, the word has done work on their souls to get them to that place. And then he says, for the rest, they are resolved to go on their course. Let God say what He will. Which, I mean, that's ominous, isn't it? The idea of, like, as hard and even at times painful as it is to tremble before the word of the Lord. And you all know that feeling of conviction of sin that can get us, maybe this morning in the sermon or other times. It's like, well, what's the alternative? To be so hardened that God is threatening hell, promising heaven, you know, all these things, and it means nothing to you. Like, how much worse is that? So yeah, I mean, it's like, it's kind of fearful in a way, but what's more fearful is what if you don't have it? So I'd say that's quite some incentive for us. Well, were there any other, I mean, so that kind of brings us in toward the end of our reading for this time, but were there any other questions or remarks, comments, or just quotes or things that stood out to anyone they wanted to mention?
Well, this is a question I realized here that as we've finished up, that I didn't read to the end. I realized I got myself hung up on who was he talking about in Under a Broken Heart Will Cry. He talks about anguish will make one cry alone, cry to oneself. This is called a bemoaning of oneself. And he gives the verse, Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know who Ephraim is.
Oh, yeah, good question. So in the prophets, sometimes God will use – so Ephraim was one of the tribes – and of the north, right? So God will sometimes speak of Ephraim as a, I don't know what it's called, synecdoche or whatever that's called, where it's speaking of the part as a way of representing the whole. So he says Ephraim, he means Israel, the northern kingdom. It's kind of confusing. It's like the way he says Jacob to talk about Israel, of Israel. Yeah.
I didn't remember Ephraim being a tribe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of confusing, but that
I'm reading Joshua, and he's in the tribe is in.
Here you go, Kathy's right there. Freshly reminded of Ephraim. So yeah, he's talking about Israel bemoaning itself that. How could I have done this? You know, what kind of pain I'm in? Woe is me, kind of. And we saw that in Isaiah 6, right? Woe is me, kind of to himself. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Harriet. Any other thoughts or questions anyone had?
I just wanted to, and I probably should have said this a long time ago, when we first started this chapter, I got hung up on, and I kept thinking about it as I read it,
mm-hmm.
when he started out and said that the man is sensible.
Mm-hmm.
And I got totally stuck on sensible as in making good decisions.
That's a good question,
And I finally figured out what he meant was sensitive.
Mm-hmm.
But I got to tell you, it sent me down a rabbit trail.
I'm sorry. That's the beauty of reading 350-year-old books is, right, is that word, even it's kind of true that word meanings slightly shift, right, where it's not a complete change of meaning, but it's a change enough that it can – it's the same enough where you can think you know what it means. But it, yeah, so that's a good, really good thing to point out is we use sensible to mean has good sense, right? That's kind of the connection between our senses.
It's more of an action.
Mm-hmm.
It's what you do with what has been received.
Mm-hmm.
It's what has been sensed. It's more what you do with what has been sensed.
Right, and, right.
He was really saying that it's that your senses are heightened.
Yes.
And here are all the examples of it. And to just circle back to that whole idea, I do find that as I walk in this Christian path, more and more things, I am more sensitive in a lot of ways. To Paul said it today, that his new friend, who eventually became his wife, was very sensitive to bad words.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you find yourself more sensitive to bad words, to images, to attitudes, to thoughts, and all those things are God breaking our heart, I think. They're mm-hmm. making us more sensitive to the difference between God's ways and the world's ways.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. That's a really good point. And a good evidence that it's spiritual maturity driving that and not the other direction is maybe there's maybe a more disproportionate growth in sensitivity in our own, to our own selves. Not that there's no place for being rightly grieved and even angered by sin as it's expressed outside of us, but you know, rather than more and more angry and sensitive to other people's sin and not to my own, right? There should be maybe more and more a sense of I'm more and more sensitive to my own sin. But yeah, all those things, Kathy, that's really true. A lot of sins that we wouldn't have even noticed or thought anything of earlier in the Christian life that bug us more. And there's a lot more to notice. That's a good point. Appreciate you pointing that out. Any other thoughts or questions? Anyone else? Cool. Well, I'll close this in prayer briefly. And if anyone wanted to stick around, if you had some kind of interaction you wanted that was maybe a little more in the weeds and didn't want to, you know, do it in front of everybody else, we can dismiss and, you know, I'll just stick around for a few more minutes. And if anyone wanted to kind of keep talking about any of this, we can do that. But I'll close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the way that a broken heart fits us for mercy, fits us for your grace in Christ. And Father, we know as we read this how quick we are to often to acquit ourselves and to tell ourselves things that make the pain. We speak peace to ourselves in a sense when there's no peace, rather than rightly owning our sin and then taking it to the cross and acknowledging the greatness of the mercy you've given and that those words that Smokey referred to, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. We pray we'd be a people who feel more deeply as we grow in the Christian life, feel more deeply the grievousness of sin and feel more deeply the trembling at your word and the right sense of sensitivity to it. Not that we would be a people that are dour and miserable, but that we would be a people who treasure grace and we'd be a people who love righteousness and who are just quick to deal with sin because it provokes us more easily, so that we would live pure lives before you and that we would represent Christ in the world as you've called us to. So thank you for this book and this discussion. Pray it would be fruitful in each of our souls and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.